Let's pray for God's blessing on our time in his word now, please. Father in heaven, thank you for this time to be together, to open up scripture. And it's indeed a treasure and a blessing for us to have Bibles. And we pray you'd help us to read them every day, to be encouraged, to be corrected, to find hope in the Savior and the grace that is revealed in him to us, that by faith alone we have our sins forgiven and eternal life. Be with us now. Help us understand this great passage from Isaiah chapter 2. May we receive its truth with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's look in our Bibles at Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2 is where our sermon text is. We're going to do a sermon on verses 2 through 4, but I actually want to start the reading at Isaiah 1. I want you to see the full context in which this passage was given. And I do that because people often will look at the passage we're going to look at this morning and think, how can you possibly believe and be so optimistic about the future? Look at America. Look at the world. I just want to try to transport you back. Look at Judah. Look at where Israel was when this was said. And you're going to see it in Isaiah 1. So keep that in mind as we read it. Look at verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation! People weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation, as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. You drink diluted with water. Your rulers and rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, "Ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as at first and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice and her repentant ones with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. The strong man will become tender, his work also a spark. Thus they shall both burn together, and there will be none to quench them. Okay, now look at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the house of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Remember, I gave you the quotation from R.A. Torrey, a Christian man, a person that did a lot to help the body of Christ, but he was pessimistic in his view of the future. He said, quote, "The darker the night gets, the lighter my heart gets." And Hal Lindsey, the author of one of the best-selling books of all time, The Late Great Planet Earth, said this, quote, "We should live like people who don't expect to be around much longer," end quote. The system of eschatology, the system of end times that has come to dominate American Christianity, is so pessimistic about the future failure of the gospel and failure of the Great Commission that they actually have come full circle to see bad news as good. The worse this world gets, the closer we are to the end. Social decline and cultural chaos is good news for Christians in that scheme. This is because the worse things get, the closer we are to seeing the rise of the Antichrist and then the Great Tribulation. And then we're supposed to get raptured out of here before that happens. And the reason we spent so much time walking verse by verse through the Olivet Discourse was to demonstrate, I hope conclusively to you, that there is no future Great Tribulation. It already happened in AD 70. However, most American Christians believe that the things described in Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13 have yet to happen, and therefore the expectation for the future is very, very dark. They think that those things haven't happened yet, even though Jesus specifically said, this generation, the generation that he was talking to back then, will not pass away until all these things take place. And so who can fault us for thinking that generation did not pass away until all those things took place? Now think about what the pessimism has led to in the hearts of multitudes of Christians in America. They actually praise God that our culture is collapsing. Praise God for the rise of perversion and immorality. Praise God for doctrinal apostasy in the church. And I would ask, aren't those weird things to be happy and excited about? Isn't that weird? We shouldn't be happy or excited about those things. Monetary fortunes have been made by modern writers selling books about end times, trying to predict the rapture, speculations about the Antichrist candidates in every century, microchips on our foreheads and on our wrists, etc. Over against this sort of last days madness, this end times madness, I would like to look at God's word again and encourage all of you to have a long haul approach. In other words, the exact opposite of what Hal Lindsey said. We should live as people who expect to be here a while, and our kids and grandkids and great-grandkids to be here for a while. Now, barring a surprising work on God's part wherein he brings a vast revival, the progress of the Great Commission is going to take place slowly. It's something the church has to labor in over the long haul. Now, we can expect steady progress and challenges along the way, just like we see now in our country, but overall, there will be success to the Great Commission. Now, we live in a somewhat lazy age in world history. I think that's a good way of describing my generation, the people alive today. A lot of us are lazy. People are much more inclined to lay back, watch the world burn, and think, hey, it's all good news. That means we're going to get raptured out of here pretty soon. But historically, that's not how Christians looked at the world. Historically, Christians saw their callings and their vocations, their jobs as God-honoring, and their jobs as one of the best ways they glorify God here and now. They saw their families, their marriages, their siblings, their children, and all their relationships as ways that they could shine the light of Christ into the hearts of other people because they were going to be in it for the long haul. There were Christians who felt called to missions, to pastoral ministry, and then also to every other vocation in the world. I have something that I want to encourage you to think about. Science needs to be reclaimed by the God of science. Science needs to be reclaimed. I believe nothing in mankind's history, nothing has done more harm to scientific progress and scientific knowledge than the theory of evolution. Nothing has hurt science more than evolution and atheism. Evolution has put science in a pit of mud where it's been spinning its wheels for a couple centuries now. Christians need to become scientists so it can get back on track and make progress again. We need to see man's original task to subdue the creation and to have dominion over it as something that we are to have a long-term vision for in this age. Subduing and having dominion over the created order is something the creator of the universe intends for us to accomplish in this age. Remember the original creation mandate. What did God tell Adam to do and Eve to do? Have dominion over the earth. Have dominion over the creatures. Subdue the earth. Study it. Figure it out. Subdue it for the glory of God. Now I want you to look at the prophecy. Isaiah 2:2. Let's read it. The whole thing. And we're going to walk through it slowly and take it apart. Look at this promise. Now it will come about in the last days. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. And will be raised above the hills. And all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Now listen, when is that going to happen? When is that going to happen? Isaiah 2 verse 2, you see the opening phrase? It shall come about in the last days. In the Bible, history is divided into two major eras. There are the former days and the latter days, or the last days. It is in the latter days, or the last days, that what the Lord said through Isaiah will come to pass. It will happen in the last days. We are living right now, biblically speaking, in the last days. The last days is not something in our future. The last days started with the coming of Christ 2,000 years ago. We have been in the last days ever since then. When Peter preached at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he quotes from the prophet Joel and says this, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days. I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your daughters and your sons shall prophesy and shall see visions. And so the speaking in tongues and the amazing manifestations of the Spirit, that's what Joel prophesied. And Peter says at Pentecost, when the people were speaking in other languages, that was the fulfillment of that prophecy, and Joel said it would be in the last days that it happened. The last days were happening when Peter said that. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So the ends of the ages came upon the people living in the first century. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, familiar passage. God, after he spoke in former times or long ago, God spoke in former times long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. In these last days has spoken to us in his son. You see what I'm saying? The last days are not something that started. Have you ever heard someone say this? I remember overhearing this at a gym one time, and two guys had been obviously reading the Left Behind series. And one guy said, yeah, they're about to start. The last days are about to start. And I didn't. I wanted to start preaching, but I didn't. It's like, we've been in the last days for 2,000 years, man. They started in the first century. Hebrews says that. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. So the last days are not something that might have started or may start 100 years from now or 200 years from now. We live in them now. So when is Isaiah's prophecy going to take place? In this age. In the last days, it will come to pass. I'm emphasizing that because the dominant school of eschatology in America today thinks that the last days are something off in the future. They haven't even started yet. But biblically, the last days started when Jesus came. The New Testament era is the beginning of the last days. The last days did not start, I hate to be a wet blanket here, but the last days did not start in 1948. The last days did not start when Israel became a nation again. By the time of Christ's incarnation, all of history is divided by the biblical writers between the time before Christ and the time after Christ. The former times and the last days. The former times and the last days. It's clear the last days did begin in the first century. And the prophecy before us here in Isaiah chapter 2 says some wonderful, glorious things are going to happen in the last days. It is in or during the last days that these things will come to pass. And I also want to say, just so it's clear, that's not talking about a future millennium. That's not talking about a future millennium. It will come about in the last days. It's speaking of the time between the first coming of Christ, which inaugurates the last days, and then the second coming when all of history is over. So look at verse 2 again. Now it will come about in the last days. Here's what's going to happen. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Okay, stop there. So the Lord's house will be established. And we're going to unpack that in a moment. But once that happens, look at verse 3. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, using the last days concept that the author of the book of Hebrews spells out in the opening verses there, that in these last days he's spoken to us by his son, the New Testament teaches explicitly that we ourselves, as true believers, we have come to Mount Zion. We have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, just like Isaiah chapter 2 says would happen. Listen to Hebrews 12, 22. But you, all believers, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem and to myriads of angels. Notice the entire Old Testament concept of Mount Zion and Jerusalem are being given a spiritual interpretation by the Holy Spirit here. Now, I point that out because so often opponents of our system of eschatology will accuse us, well, you guys are liberals because you're spiritualizing the Bible. And my response is, well, then the Holy Spirit's a liberal because the Holy Spirit spiritualizes this. This isn't talking about Jerusalem on the West Bank over across the world. The heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion, is Christ, the gospel, the church. The writer of Hebrews picks up the last days terminology. Just like we see in Isaiah 2, 2, it will come about in the last days. And then Hebrews 12, 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, in other words, the Mount Zion will be established, unshakable, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Remember that phrase from Isaiah 2, 2. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. It's very close to the concept of a kingdom which cannot be shaken. It's established, it cannot be shaken. Hebrews isn't citing Isaiah directly here, but the New Testament takes the same themes and develops them in other places too. The kingdom is established, it cannot be shaken, like the mountain of the Lord's house is established and immovable. Now look at the rest of Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, the third part of verse 2. And will be raised above the hills. So the city of Jerusalem, the Mount Zion, the house of the Lord, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established and will be raised above the hills. There are dispensational writers, I kid you not, who teach that there's going to be some kind of plate tectonic shift under Jerusalem and actually literally raise it up higher than the highest mountain on earth. I'm not kidding. Now that would not work well because what do people tend to do when they're on Mount Everest? Die. So that's not a place you'd want to live, is it? You don't want to live at 30,000 feet. There's nothing to breathe up there. That's one of the prices you pay when you take a wooden, acontextual literalism in the way you interpret Bible prophecy. When it speaks of the house of the Lord being raised above the hills, what is that talking about? It's prophetic imagery speaking of what? Dominance and influence. The church and the word of God, the gospel, Christ, are going to be raised above the hills into a position of dominance and influence, not literal altitude. Okay? Christ's redemptive kingdom will be exalted. Multitudes will be drawn to it as the gospel is preached and Satan's goods are plundered. Now, what are the results of this? Isaiah 2, of the establishment of Mount Zion in the last days. What are the results? Listen, a gospel influence in the world. Look at the last phrase of verse 2. See it? And all the nations will stream to it. Now, where have we come again? Where you and I as Christians, according to the book of Hebrews, we have come to Mount Zion. We have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. What is it that's going to be exalted, lifted up? The law will go forth from Zion, it says in Isaiah chapter 2. The heavenly Jerusalem will be exalted above the hills. That's what it's talking about. You and I, when the scriptures say that we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, does that mean we went across the seas and went to Israel, to the real city of Jerusalem? What is the heavenly Jerusalem? It's talking about the church. It's talking about being part of God's kingdom in this world. The heavenly Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. Look at verse 3 of Isaiah 2. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You see that? So it's not going to be a small influence that we're talking about here. In the last days, which began with the coming of Christ, the truth of God and God's kingdom will be established, it says. And made immovable. That's what that Hebrew term kum means, established, immovable. It's a kingdom which cannot be shaken. In direct contrast with the kingdoms of Babylon, Assyria, Russia, America, Carthage, Rome, Greece, Persia, Egypt, all of which were shaken or could be destroyed and wiped from history. Every one of those empires, every one of those kingdoms has never been established. But the heavenly Jerusalem will be. And Mount Zion will be established, immovable. We ourselves as believers in the gospel, we have come to, the scripture says, Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem. Look at the last sentence of verse 3. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It's not talking about literal Israel over there. Mount Zion, we've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Notice the details of verse 3. See verse 3? Many peoples will come. There will not be, like before the coming of Christ, mostly Israelites doing this, but many peoples. The strangers and foreigners who used to be afar off but have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now here's one of the keys. They will come to Mount Zion. Why? At the point of a bayonet? Will tanks and soldiers be behind them, making them come in? They're going to come because they want to. They come because they've been born again by God's Spirit. They come willingly, freely, joyfully, and they come in huge numbers, the prophecy says. So often when we hear the word postmillennialism, as I did before I actually read anyone that was postmillennial, all I ever thought is, those people are crazy. They think that we're going to take over the government. We're going to have an armed revolution. We're going to overthrow the government and then legislate God's laws from the top down. That's not it at all. It wasn't until I actually tried reading people I disagreed with that I learned they have the highest view of regeneration I've ever read from any theologians ever in my life. Rush, Stoney, Matheson, Gentry, many others spell it out clearly right from the text of Scripture. All we're saying is that these prophecies in Isaiah, they're going to come true in the last days that we're now living in. We look for the gospel to have this great impact upon the world. Lots of people are going to be saved. Societies eventually, they will adopt biblical laws. They will adopt biblical economics. And they will become prosperous and joyful and peaceful only when they are born again supernaturally by the Holy Spirit working through the gospel proclaimed and the entire word of God taught to them in Scripture. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established and exalted above the hills. Come to a place of influence, that means, and dominance, because huge numbers of people will happily, willingly, joyfully come there, come to Jesus, and they will want to be godly. They will want to learn the law of God. What does the law of God say about what I'm supposed to do and not do? What does it say about my affections and my heart and my life? What am I supposed to like and not like? How can I live in the light of God's truth now that he has saved me? And its influence over the world will be exalted. So the mountain of the Lord's house, the heavenly Jerusalem, is going to be established and made immovable. Established and immovable. I want to give you a contrast. Atheism and secularism, evolutionism and humanism, will eventually, it already has to a large degree, but eventually it will have brought such unspeakable death and suffering and destruction to the world in every way imaginable by ruining and stunting science, ruining agriculture, ruining the economies of nations, murdering hundreds of millions of people in wars, murdering hundreds of millions of unborn babies, murdering the elderly and the infirm by promoting self-destructive gender dysphoria and LGBTism, by encouraging hatred between races, by all the wokeism stuff and all the bigotry which follows it everywhere. All of that horror and misery will eventually run its course, and the gospel will shine in its place eventually. Atheism will not be established. It can't be. Secularism will not be established. LGBTism will not be established. Progressivism's denial of every doctrine of the Christian faith will not be established. Communism and socialism will not be established. God the Holy Spirit breathed forth the promise that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established. Immovable. As the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream into it. And then verse 3, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. Isn't that awesome? The nations are going to come and say, we're tired of all this death and destruction and perversion and filth and garbage. It's revolting to us. Let's go up to the house of the Lord. Let's go to the Christian church. Let's open the word of God. Let's look at what the law of God says so that we can walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's not talking about the city over there. That's the heavenly Jerusalem. We have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. That's what Augustine said to the people that said, see, we shouldn't have abandoned the Roman gods. God destroyed the Roman Empire. And Augustine wrote his immortal work, The City of God, pointing out it cannot be shaken or destroyed. It's not tied to any country. It outlives them all. It outlives every political ideology. And notice all these people, many people shall come, and the nations shall come. They come willingly. They don't come at gunpoint or at the point of a bayonet. Dear congregation, this will not come from swords of steel or bullets from guns or artillery or tanks, but solely from the sword of the Spirit of God. Islam. Think about Islam. Islam did and does conquest by the sword, and they govern by fear. People can join any of man's false religions quite easily. How do you join Islam? How do you join the Mormons? How do you join the Jehovah's Witnesses? How do you become a Buddhist or a Hindu? You just decide one day to become one, right? You decide one day, I'm going to be a Hindu, I'm going to be a Buddhist, I'm going to be a Mormon, I'm going to be a Jehovah's Witness. Directly contrary to this, moving from Satan's dominion to Christ's dominion takes a supernatural work. It takes a supernatural work on God's part. That's why he can guarantee this is going to happen. God promises in Isaiah 2 that not some individuals here and there, but that nations will stream to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. Many peoples will come, it says. There will be no reluctance, no grumbling, no hesitancy, but rather a deep desire to learn the ways of the Lord. Do you remember when you first became a Christian? If you're old enough to have remembered your life before that, what just burned in your soul? What did you want to know everything about? Just couldn't get enough of it, right? You wanted to go and listen. You wanted someone to open the pages and teach it to you. I want to know everything God has revealed. And nations are going to do that, the prophecy says. When? In the last days, which we've been in since the time of Christ. The nations will be converted. They themselves will have a burden to bring others as well. Did you notice that in the text? The people to come, the many peoples in the nations, they will have an evangelistic fervor because they're going to say to their neighbors, you see it? Come, let us go up. The converted nations will love to go to church to worship their Lord and God and Savior. They will have concern for the souls of others, and they will urge them to come too. And that's one of the hallmarks of real conversion. You recognize immediately that everyone around you that doesn't repent and doesn't know Christ, they're lost. That there is a place called hell. People still go there. Immediately, the new Christian will spring into action and want to grab as many people as possible to go to heaven with them. Come, let us go up to Mount Zion. Let all of us go together. They will say that after they're converted to their unconverted neighbors. Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. They'll be thinking, you're made in God's image too. You're a sinner too. And surely I'm not the only person to be saved. You need to be saved too. And they will tell their unbelieving neighbors, and he will teach us his ways. They'll talk about their God that way, about Christ that way. He's going to teach us his ways so we can walk in them. In other words, they're going to learn theology. It's going to be truth on fire. We want to learn his ways. Meaning what? We want to study the Bible. We want to study scripture. John Calvin said about that phrase, God cannot be worshipped aright until we have been enlightened by doctrine. End quote. Really? They're going to have copies of Burkhoff passed out to everybody? You bet. Emmanuel of Christian Doctrine, Summary of Christian Doctrine, Systematic Theology, Robert Raymond's books will all come out of print. They'll all have hard, nicely bound leather, hardback copies of all of them. Where do you learn doctrine? Where do you learn the truth? Where do you learn God's ways? Church. Where does the church learn doctrine and theology? From God speaking in Scripture. Through the church, God teaches us his ways so that we can walk in his paths, it says. The church is glorious, it's beautiful, and it's indispensable. It's glorious, beautiful, and indispensable. Yeah, it's got lots of warts. Yeah, it's got lots of problems. By schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, the old hymn says. Pastors and teachers, they exist for no other reason than that God may be heard and understood by his people. That's what my great burden is, for you to understand the Bible better. If we don't learn God's ways, we will go in man's ways into error and falsehood. And so many in America today, it seems, they can just take or leave going to church to worship God. Yeah, my throat's a little scratchy today. Doesn't seem to bother many people to miss church. You can take or leave going to church to worship God. People skip to stay home for the weakest of reasons and excuses. I saw a panel discussion with a bunch of guys from Reformation Bible College. They were saying that statistically, 20% of people that used to go to church just don't go anymore after COVID. 20% are just staying home now. But I want to say this. For the redeemed, there's no greater privilege and no higher priority than going to church. This prophecy speaks of many people and nations going to church to worship with the people of God. People and nations desiring to study the Bible together, to hear God's word together, to understand its doctrines together, to know the law of their heavenly Father so they can walk in it with joy in their hearts. You see, people will not be governed by fear in this scenario, nor by the sword, but by the law of God in their hearts. They'll be governed by God, by the new desires that God has given them. Satan's strongholds and dominion really will be expelled more and more in this world. Satan's goods, namely the entire human race and sin, are going to be plundered on a very large scale. Education and the truth of God's word, it will prevail. People will learn the law of God, meaning what? The Bible. People will study the doctrines of systematic theology, of scripture. And they will learn and believe it and be transformed by the renewing of their minds. And as their minds are renewed, their deeds will follow. Husbands will start loving their wives the way they've always supposed to love their wives. Wives will start encouraging, supporting, encouraging their husbands the way they've always supposed to be. They will worship together with the people of God. They will sing out from hearts that are redeemed with joy and gladness. They will enter into God's gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. They will learn ethical conduct according to the law of God. They will look at the law of God as fatherly instruction for the beloved children that they are. They will want to put wickedness behind them and to put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And we will see it. We'll see a large discarding of pornography, adultery, covetousness, grumbling, complaining, immodesty, idolatry, drug abuse, and all the other sins that used to dominate them and that are all around them. They will encourage one another to be godly. Let's go up to the house of the Lord, to Mount Zion, to learn his law, to learn his ways, so that we can walk in them, so that we can get rid of what we need to get rid of in our lives. I have a question. Why do we have the government that we have today in America? Because an unrighteous people will never elect a righteous government. That's why. So many people today think in these terms. We keep electing the wrong people. We keep putting the wrong people in office. But I would just ask, what options have we been given lately? The problem is the population of our country is by and large unconverted. They're not born again. It never ceases to amaze me how many times Christian men and leaders will come up with documents and concordats and agreements over the great evils of our time, like pornography, abortion, the rising tide of Islam, LGBTism, the loss of religious liberty, critical race theory, and they sell the gospel out in order to do it. The one message that we have, that is the power of God unto salvation, the one thing that can actually rid the world of those evils, is discarded in the name of overthrowing those evils. As my father coined the phrase, son, stupidity is a self-correcting problem. And it is. It is stupid to think that way. The evangelicals and Catholics together, debacle, they did that. Why did Chuck Colson, J.I. Packer, why did they weren't friends with R.C. Sproul after that. All those friendships were blown up by that. Why did they throw away the gospel? To fight a culture war, to fight against moral issues, pornography, Islam, you name it. And what did they succeed in doing? Did they rid the world of those evils? Nope. What did they do? They just divided communions that were already divided. In our time, the Manhattan Declaration did the same thing, destroyed the gospel in the name of fighting abortion, homosexuality, and the loss of religious freedom. Amazing, isn't it? The idea that we have to unite with people who share those moral concerns, or we're all going to go down together. Either we unite to fight them or we're all going to sink. Is that how social evils will be overthrown? No, never. What about the gospel? What about hearts of stone being changed into hearts of flesh? What about people being born again? How does that happen? People have to hear the true gospel. They have to hear sola fide, justification by faith alone. 1 Peter 1 22 says, since you have obeyed in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is as grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. And what did Peter preach to them? The gospel. Ephesians 1:13. In him also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So what did the Ephesians listen to? They listened to the gospel of your salvation. When they heard the gospel, they repented, they believed. Romans 10:14. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? People have to hear the true gospel. They can't just hear talk about Jesus. They've got to hear the true gospel. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. Faith comes from hearing what? Hearing the gospel. Justification by faith alone. Faith apart from works. Full acceptance with God by the blood and righteousness of Christ alone, received by faith alone, completely apart from works. That's the message that people need to hear to be converted and saved. And that message alone is going to bring the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 2 to pass in these last days. People who really do believe those Bible verses. If you really do believe Isaiah 2:2-4, you ought to be the most zealous defender of the one true gospel in the world. And that's what's so upsetting to me, is guys that taught me to love the gospel have thrown it away, have discarded it. J. Gresham Machen, you know I love that guy. One of my favorite theologians of all time. His book, What Christianity and Liberalism and What is Faith, he wrote another little paperback book called God Transcendent. Listen to this quotation from Machen. This is 100 years ago. Quote, the world is restless today. There are many voices, but there is no peace. Men are feverishly saying to a God manufactured to serve the social needs of man. Really, 100 years ago, people were doing the same dumb thing they're doing today. Listen to that again. 100 years ago, he says, men are feverishly saying to a God manufactured to serve the social needs of man, deliver me, for thou art my God. They're trying to produce decency without principle. They're trying to keep back the raging sea of passion with the flimsy mud embankments of self-interest. They're trying to do without the stern, solid masonry of the will of God. When will the vain effort cease? Shall we continue on our wanderings? Shall we continue to stagger like a drunken man? Shall we still fashion a divinity that shall serve our utilitarian ends? Shall we amuse ourselves with idols, or shall we return unto God? Without a clear, powerful proclamation of God's law, followed by the gospel of free grace, justification by faith apart from works, there will be no return to God. When Paul preached in the synagogue at Antioch, his first missionary journey, he said this at the synagogue at Antioch. You want to know how the apostles preached the gospel to people? Here it is. He said, "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." That was his gospel. That's what he preached to people. And that's what turned the world upside down. The good news is the justification of sinners, their salvation from the wrath of God by belief and not by works, by faith in Christ, not by works. Cultural sins and evils will never be overthrown by anything other than the proclamation of that message. Every true believer looks at the evil around them and is tormented by it, just like righteous Lot was when he lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that? Lot tortured his righteous soul day to day, seeing and hearing their filthy, lawless deeds. We all feel the same way. Psalm 119, 136, "Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law." You know what would have been great instead of evangelicals and Catholics together or the Manhattan Declaration? What if all those guys got together and engaged on their knees in fasting and prayer? "Lord, forgive us for betraying the gospel and all the ways that we have. And we are committed to encouraging churches to evangelize with the one true gospel, and we'll never sell it out again." What if they had done that? Maybe their lives could have been spent better doing that. The Great Commission works together with the great prophecy of Isaiah 2. There will be legal and social influences that will come to pass naturally, not by force of arms, but naturally, as the gospel subdues more and more rebellious hearts under the loving kingship of Christ. It will not be a violent or a hostile takeover. It will be the natural outworking of people being made new creatures in Christ. Look at the end of verse 3 and verse 4. "The law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." That's talking about the heavenly Jerusalem. Verse 4, listen to this. Listen to this promise. "And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." The radical transformation that Christ does in the hearts of people will begin to show itself in the transformation of the world outside of them. You know, the 20th century was the bloodiest century in the history of mankind. And when I grew up in the late 1970s and early 80s, I was still part of that generation that had to run and jump under desks and go down to the basement of the school, the elementary school, in case of a nuclear war. I have read that more people died in wars in the 20th century than in all previous centuries combined. I have a book in my library called 100 Decisive Battles from Ancient Times to the Present. And they detail some pretty savage battles between nations. Even in ancient Rome, however, their battles were comparatively small compared to the savagery of World War I and World War II. You know, the costliest battle in the history of the Roman Republic was the Battle of Cannae, where the Roman general Scipio was surrounded and defeated by a Carthaginian force half their size. Of the 86,000 soldiers that the Romans put on the field, more than 50,000 of them were killed by the Carthaginian general Hannibal. That Roman army was the largest military force the Roman Republic ever put on a battlefield in its entire history. 86,000 soldiers. World War I and World War II were exponentially worse than that. The American Civil War here cost more lives than all other American wars combined. 600,000 to 700,000 men died in the Civil War. In World War I, the Battle of the Somme, Google that. Look up the Battle of the Somme and read if you can stomach it. 1,113,000 people died at the Battle of the Somme. The Battle of Stalingrad in World War II saw somewhere around 1 million casualties. The 100 Days Offensive of World War I, 1.8 million lives. And then the costliest battle in the history of mankind, the Brusilov Offensive in World War I, cost 2,317,000 casualties over 3 months. You know, America was in Vietnam for about 20 years. We lost about 57,000 lives there. And we inflicted about 10 times that number on the armies that we fought. But that one battle, the Brusilov Offensive in World War I, and that one three-month battle, 40 times more men died than America lost in 2 decades in Vietnam. The numbers of human beings killed, maimed, mentally destroyed in modern wars is staggering to consider. Entire generations of young men have been wiped out because of greed and ambition and ruthless dictators and foolish political ideas. When will all of that horror finally end? Will God allow such things to continue on and on with very little intervention on the part of the gospel? Look at verse 4 again. Look at it. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. At some point in the last days, will that really happen? Will that really happen? Look at Isaiah 2:2 again. See it? The opening verse, the opening phrase of verse 2. Now it will come about in the last days. Okay? God has said that. That's good grounds to hope. So many people will cite historical decline and the rise of evil as proof against the idea that eventually we're going to have the gospel subduing lots of people and we'll have righteous laws and prosperity, and people are going to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into printing. They're going to turn their weapons of war into tools of agriculture? Really? But I want to say something. Think about who won the world wars. Who won the Cold War? Please notice, as you think about world history, as you watch history unfolding, the political ideas produced by atheism, secularism, and godless social engineers, they all sow the seeds of their own destruction. They all collapse. You think about the Communist Manifesto. You think about the works of Karl Marx and Frederick Engels. Who would have thought that these guys could come up with an idea that would subjugate a third of the Earth's population? And yet what has happened to that idea everywhere it's been tried? It fails. It sows the seeds of its own destruction. It's all godlessness. Proverbs 8:36. Lo and behold, it turns out to be true. All those who hate me love death. God lifts his hand of restraint. Y'all want to try governing by yourself? You want to figure out economics all by yourself? You guys want to do this? You think you can have utopia all by yourself? Okay, he lifts his hand a little bit. What does it produce? Hell on earth. Hell on earth. I watched a documentary recently about Pol Pot, the communist dictator of Cambodia. 2.5 to 3 million people were murdered there. To this day, you can go to Phnom Penh, the capital of Cambodia. You can go there and see thousands upon thousands of human skulls piled together in these museums. Yeah, there's a socialist bliss and communist utopia for you. Man apart from God is brutal and savage. Proverbs 12:10 says, the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Even when they're trying to have tender mercy, they're still cruel. The time will come when men will turn from that foolishness to the Lord. This prophecy says it's going to happen. The gospel will give this effect, where such barbarism will be a distant memory and will not be part of human experience any longer. What a wonderful thing that will be. You see, the results of true revival through the one true gospel when it's preached. Now, I'm not talking about the manufactured counterfeits, but true revival where unregenerate people are convicted of their sin and their lost condition by the Holy Spirit. Like the people in Acts chapter 2, they were pricked to the heart, it says, and they said to Peter, "What shall we do? What shall we do to be saved from the wrath of God?" And Peter tells them, you need to repent. Repent of what you've done and believe the gospel. And they were baptized and they were brought into the church. Now listen to the result. Listen to the result of this. Of all these people getting saved, like really born again. I'm not talking about thousands of people streaming down at a Billy Graham or an evangelistic crusade where 3% of them will still be in church in 3 years. This is real conversion. Here's what happened. So continuing daily with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Isn't that encouraging? These formerly disobedient rebels, consumed with selfishness and being servants of sin and lust, all of a sudden they're all friends with their fellow believers. And they eat their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. And they praise God together. And they have favor with all the people. They start getting to work on time. They do their jobs well. They love one another. They're generous. They're kind. They're gracious. They're forgiving. They don't grumble. They don't whine. They complain. We eat our food. We're happy. What a wonderful description of what a regenerate world ought to be like. Widespread evangelism and discipleship will have a radical impact on the nations of the world, but it will be from the ground up. Unrighteous people will never elect a righteous government because they won't be governed by righteous laws either. Why? Because unrighteous people don't want righteous government or righteous laws. God lets people have, at the end of all things, whatever it is that they wanted the most. Is that what you guys want? Okay. Be careful what you wish for. For the world to be a place where many people and nations come to the house of the Lord to learn and to love, their desires have to be changed and their affections have to be changed. And they can only be changed by God working through the gospel. No governments are going to force people to live in peace. No power of the state is going to make people feel safe. People will feel safe and they'll live in peace because they want to and because they're content and because their hearts will be governed by the love of God and the peace of Jesus Christ. Is that a pipe dream? Is that a pipe dream? Look at the passage again. Look at Isaiah 2:2. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. If we think in light of world circumstances today and how things are going in the American church today, this prophecy is hard to believe, isn't it? But I want you to consider how much harder it would have been for Judah, for them to believe it, the original audience that got Isaiah's prophecy. Eventually, these words from Isaiah 2, they'd be remembered by Jews in captivity in Babylon. They would remember this prophecy. Isaiah is one of the last two prophets God sent Judah before they were taken away. They would remember this, knowing their temple was destroyed, knowing that Jerusalem was destroyed in ashes, probably smoke still coming up from it. There were no sacrifices being offered there. People weren't going on pilgrimages to God's house anymore. And God encouraged them with this fact. It's going to come to pass. The mountain of the Lord will be established, and the law will go forth from Mount Zion and the city of Jerusalem. That prophecy would have given them some hope. You see, since then, millions of people have come to Christ. Millions of people have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. The church is thriving in many places of the world. Don't let historical decline in one country get your heart down. Live by faith in the word of God and not by sight. And I want to close with a John Calvin quote. John Calvin said this about this passage, quote, "We must observe the reason why the prophet made these statements. It was that he might fortify the godly against various changes, which otherwise on manifold occasions might have crushed their minds. And therefore, it was of great importance to provide against offenses and to fortify the minds of the godly." Listen to this. Whatever may be the condition of your affairs. See, Calvin wrote this knowing a lot of people are going to read it in future centuries. Whatever the condition of your affairs, whatever's going on in your life, and though you should be oppressed by afflictions on all sides, still continue to cherish this assured hope that the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. For this is an infallible decree of God, which no diversity or change of events will ever make void. End quote. Our Reformed forefathers wrote stirring words, didn't they? Last two sentences again. Whatever may be the condition of your affairs, whatever lunacy is going on in your country today, though you should be oppressed by afflictions on all sides, still continue to cherish this assured hope. The law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, for this is an infallible decree which no diversity or change of events will make void. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we bless you for this precious prophecy. It does keep our minds from being crushed. May we turn to it and cherish the blessed hope that it preaches to us, and that it might make us ever more zealous and confident. We need to tell people about the gospel. We need to tell them who Jesus is and call them to repent and believe in him. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us bold and courageous as we do so. In Jesus' name, amen.